You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, welcome everyone. It's good to see you. Good to see you at this conference. You guys are the diehards. You're here for the last day, so this is really good. This is the breakout session that's committed to talking about data gathering, and we want to do that to begin with. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into our topic, shall we? Gracious Lord, we're so grateful for all that we've been able to learn. We feel like our toolboxes as counselors are full now, and we want to be able to take those home and use those tools effectively for your honor and glory and the advancement of the gospel, your kingdom in this world. We pray, Father, that during this particular hour, you'll help to sharpen us in terms of our, not just our understanding, but Father, also in our practice skills of counseling by gathering good data so that we understand problems well. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Conservative evangelical Christians are terrible data gatherers. They are. And let me share with you why that is the case. It's because we're used to having a mode of ministry communicated to us that's primarily a preaching mode. Preaching good is good. Preaching is good in the pulpit. It's necessary. Good expositional preaching that comes from the pulpit is a vital part of the church. Now, hear me when I say that. But you got to understand that preaching is a monologue. In other words, it is one-way communication. I would far rather, in my ministry, preach than counsel. All right? Because rarely in the middle of preaching are you going to have somebody stand up and say, "I object to that." All right? You may have a rebellious church, but that somebody may do that, but that's going to be a very rare thing. They're just going to sit there and listen. At least you think they're listening. But in the midst of counseling, you're going to sit across the table from a person who's going to sit there and push back. They're going to object. They're going to have all kinds of reasons why they're doing what they're doing, thinking what they're thinking, desiring what they're desiring. All those reasons are going to be, that's not a monologue. That is a dialogue. And that's why we say, even in our graduate program at the Master's University, we tell them, listen, you have to be better as a counselor at hermeneutics than your pastor. You have to be better because pastors have the luxury. I was a pastor for 25 years before I became a professor. Pastors have the luxury being able to sit in their study all week long, put together outlines, study the text, second guess and check that text to make sure that it's right. That is a wonderful luxury. In the dynamic and dialogue of counseling, you don't have that opportunity. You've got to be able to jump right into the text and be able to say with confidence, "Thus saith the Lord." You have to be better at hermeneutics. If you don't know hermeneutics, you shouldn't be a biblical counselor because that's what separates us from everybody else in the world. We've got to understand the text well. We've got to be able to exegete the text well. That's the first part, but that's not the only part. The other part, which is not usually taught in seminary, but in biblical counseling, you're going to hear a lot about, not only must you exegete the Bible well, but if you're going to be a good counselor, you have to exegete the hearts of people well. You have to do that. How are you going to do that? How are you going to exegete the hearts of people? Understand, the word exegesis just means draw the meaning out. What do they mean by what they say? All right, X is just out in the Greek language. Jesus has to do with the meaning, drawing meaning out of the text, drawing meaning out of the heart. Why are people doing and saying what they're doing and saying? You've got to be able to have a balance between good exegesis of the text and good exegesis of your counselee. And the only way that you're going to be able to do that is like doing really good Bible study, is asking a lot of good questions of your counselee A good Bible student asks a lot of hard questions about the text. Why did the text say that? Why didn't he say it another way? Why does he say it this way? In the same way, you've got to be able to ask a lot of questions. Our whole conference is themed on the issue of abuse. And this becomes even more apparent when it comes to abuse, because I want to share with you one of my counseling failures, okay? I had a woman come to me, her and her husband, they were having major marital conflict that was going on in their home. Their marriage was almost at the end. And they came for counseling. Both of them came in. They were both professing believers. They said that they wanted to do things God's way in their home and in their marriage. But here she was, a little petite blonde gal. She was married to a big, husky husband. She said in the first counseling session, "My husband is abusing me." And of course, every time I hear that, we always take that very, very seriously. Immediately, boom, I'm right with her. All right. I want to help her as much as possible. So I asked a few questions, this kind of thing. I totally bought what was going on in terms of her story. Make a very long story short. Later on, several weeks later, they got into a tiff in their home. She called the police on him. The police came in, took him off to prison. She accused him of abuse, of hurting her, shoving her, punching her. That kind of thing. She showed a bruise that she had on her arm, and that was enough for the police to do. They locked him up. For the next 6 months, he spent time in jail for what had happened. But eventually, she said later on, "I lied. I lied." And she wrote a letter to me about it. The problem is when she went back to the court to say, "Listen, I really lied. I wanted to get my way. That's the reason why I accused him of abuse." The courts didn't believe her because they thought that he was exercising some kind of emotional control over her and so didn't accept it. He eventually got released from prison. They went back to living together. But now, because of his prison record, they can't get a loan for a car or a house. They're going to be living in an apartment the rest of their life. All kinds of consequences. But listen to the letter she wrote me. Listen to this. "I hope you remember me and my husband. Thank you for being there to counsel us during our marriage troubles. We're now members of a particular church. Please read this letter as I want to tell the truth. This is a letter I should have written a long time ago. I want to confess that I have lied to you, and I ask you for forgiveness. I'm slow to learn and slow to repent, but God has been gracious to grant that repentance to me and to keep our family together. I'm referring to what happened between me and my husband, which led to his incarceration and our 15 months of separation. I've not told you the whole truth, and I must do this. I must write this letter to please the Lord, to settle my conscience, and to attempt to restore my husband's reputation. I do not want you to believe anything that was not true about my husband based on how I slandered him in the past. He did not deserve to go to jail. He does not deserve to have a criminal record. Once I chose to tell the police my skewed version of the story, the law was in my favor and against my husband. The police are supposed to believe it when a petite woman says that she has been physically abused by her 6-foot-tall, 200-pound husband. And as a Christian, I should not have gone to the secular authorities, but to the church with my problems. As the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, verses 5 through 8, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to the law before unrighteous instead of the saints? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle this dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer long? Why not rather be defrauded? but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now she goes on and says, after quoting that, furthermore, I have often exaggerated our marital problems. I was thinking and believing about my husband things that were not true, and I was minimizing my sin. Though my deception, pride, out of control, emotion, selfishness, and malice, I caused our marriage problems to escalate over the past 4+ years of our marriage. My wrong choices of taking to the police in the first place and then telling them an exaggerated version of an incomplete story caused my husband to be put in jail. My behavior is shameful to me and in the name of Christ. I confess my sins, which I think are plainly laid out in Proverbs 6:16-19. And then she goes on to say, I was the physical aggressor on that day of his arrest. I was angry with him, and I followed him downstairs, and he was trying to take care of our son. I provoked an argument by demanding that he give our son to me, and I did not give up until I got what I wanted. And then she puts in parentheses, control. So I put in the middle, I was put in the middle of a sinful argument, or no, I put our son in the middle of a sinful argument, which I instigated. My husband was trying to keep me away from him, and because of my behavior, my emotions were erratic. He did not start the fight, he did not physically abuse me, and he was not violent. As I said, I lied to the police because I was not thinking true thoughts and because I had malicious and vengeful intents towards my husband. I compounded my sin when I fled to another state, taking our two sons without his consent and leaving him in jail. I could have aided in trying to get my husband out of jail. However, I lied once again by telling the investigator that if my husband was released, I feared for my safety. So my husband was kept in jail for 2 weeks. It's amazing that I was deceived by my own lies to the point of leaving my husband in deplorable conditions in jail, truly fearing for his life. I'm so ashamed. She says, my husband's a great dad, and I selfishly kept him from his boys. I know that broke his heart. Every time I watch our boys with their dad now, I'm again thankful for God's grace to our family. And not only did the police hear my lies and slander, but you did too. And I'm asking your forgiveness for all of this. And I hope that my husband's good reputation will be restored in your mind by reading this letter. It's very humbling to me to see how God has been so good to me when I have been so evil. He has granted me repentance and forgiveness and kept our family together. Not only are, and I still am married, my husband and I still married, but the Lord is healing and strengthening our relationship. I'm so thankful that my husband chose to remain committed to his marriage vows when he could have easily given up on me. His faithfulness to those vows is a testament to his faith in and obedience to the Lord. Thank you for reading this letter, and thanks be to God in Christ Jesus for his grace and forgiveness. Then she quotes Psalm 32, 1-5, and she ends it with love in Christ. Now, the reason why I share that with you is this, that the whole theme of our conference is about abuse, right? It's all about abuse. Now, this does not mean that a woman who comes that claims to abuse coming to you is telling a lie. I don't want to communicate that at all. Vast majority of them are telling the truth. To conjure up the courage to be able to come and confess that in front of a counselor is a huge thing for her to do. But I do want to recommend this. I know afterwards, as I went through my mind the details of that particular counseling case, that if I would have asked specific questions, that I probably could have uncovered this as a lie. But I didn't. I assumed something. And it was wrong. All right? If I would have done that, I probably could have headed off what happened later on. Now, I don't know. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. All right? I'm not neither of those things. But I as I think back, there are specific things that I could have asked. I just assumed as soon as I heard that term abuse, I immediately concluded she's got to be right. She's got to be right. Which was really a false assumption on my part. I did not gather good data. All right? And we're not trained to do that in our thinking. We're not trained to do that. We have an integrationist school not far from where I teach. They teach a form of Christian psychology. It's really Rogerianism, non-directive therapy. Some of you are familiar with Rogerianism. And the first year that a student comes into that graduate program and sits in on counseling, they're not allowed to say anything the whole year that they're sitting in on counseling. All they're supposed to do the whole year is listen to people. Now, even though biblical counseling is very directive because we're dealing with the authority of God's word, it's just the opposite of non-directive Rogerian counseling, just the opposite of that. Even though that's the case, I understand why they have their graduate students listen, because we're not good listeners. We're not good listeners. We're not good questioners. We don't ask good questions. We don't listen to what people are really saying. And in order to gather good, this is where a lot of counseling, biblical counseling, miserably fails. Miserably fails. I've been very genuine with you and sharing with you my failures, okay? And I probably could repeat some of those failures over and over again. Hopefully, I've learned from some of those failures on how to collect good data, how to deal with this. So this is what I want to do. Why is this important? If you're watching on the screen here, we ask the question, why gather good data? Well, because of the issue of which type of a person are we dealing with? You don't know what you're dealing with. If you have your Bible, let's go over 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're interested in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Here Paul writes to the church there at Thessalonica. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all them all." Now, if you don't gather good data, you don't know who you're dealing with. You don't know whether to admonish them. You don't know whether to encourage them. You don't know whether they need help. Well, who are we dealing with here? And if you don't know, then you're not going to be able to give them good counsel. This changes everything. Or which approach? Are you going to use the John 3 approach that Jesus uses with Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a proud teacher of the law, and Jesus is very confrontive with him. Why? Because he should know better. He should know better. He's supposedly a teacher of the law. He was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus is very confrontive with him. When you study this text, he goes right after the jugular vein, all right? He just goes right after the core issue in Nicodemus's heart. But you go over to John chapter 4, here the woman of Samaria, Jesus is actually very kind, whole different approach, questioning. So what are you going to do? Very compassionate in John 4, where he's very confrontive in John 3. As a good counselor, there are times that you've got to be very confrontive. But then you have to have the wisdom to be able to know when to be compassionate. How do you know that? Well, you're not going to know that if you don't gather good data. Or what is the real true issue? What is the real true issue? Does this person need to know Christ? I am forever, at any given time, I'm probably supervising between 20 and 25 people going through supervision. Each one of them have 3 to 5 counseling appointments. So when you count that all up, that's a lot of counseling sessions I'm supervising. And I'm forever asking the counselors that I'm supervising, how well do you understand whether or not this person really knows Christ and the gospel? How well do you really understand that? I want to know. In fact, sometimes I'll ask them, I'll say to them, listen, I want you to give me their testimony. And when I hear silence on the other end, I know there's a problem. Give me their testimony. How did they come to Christ? If they don't know, then I'm going to give the counselor an assignment to give to the counselee. I want the counselee to go home. I want them to write out their testimony word for word, use as much scripture as they want. They can write a 50-page paper if they want. Doesn't matter to me. Some people are writers, some aren't. Some people bring in two sentences about their testimony. It doesn't matter to me how long it is. I want them to write out their testimony, come in, present it to you. I want you to read it. And during the counseling session, in order to confirm it, I want you to make a judgment on whether or not, based upon what they've written there, they at least have an understanding of the gospel. Then I want you to tell them during the counseling session to switch roles. You become the counselee. You want them to be the counselor. And you want your counselee to lead you to Christ. And don't be an easy convert. All right? I tell them, don't be an easy convert. Then you'll really find out how well they understand the gospel. All right? They need to lead you to Christ. They're going to open the Bible, show you from Scripture what you need to do in order to come to Christ. Transformation there. That has to happen. So who are we dealing with? Is this a believer, unbeliever? This is true. Listen, all counseling is pre-counseling until that person comes to Christ. You cannot counsel an unbeliever with the Bible. You cannot do that. Even if you did get the unbeliever to obey what the Bible says, what have you really done? They can't obey it from the heart because their heart's not transformed, right? What have you done? You've made a really good Pharisee out of them. All right? Even if you did get them to perform externally what the Bible says, you've made a really good Pharisee out of them, which now fills their heart full of self-righteousness that takes them further away from the cross. All right? That actually works the opposite. No. All counseling is pre-counseling until that person comes around. Now you say, well, do you work with someone who's not a believer? Sure, I will. If they're hurting, I'll work with them for a period of time, but I'm always going to bring back the gospel. Always going to bring back the gospel. Always going to bring back the gospel. Especially in abuse situations, I'm going to make sure that wife or children are in a safe environment and et cetera. We used to have homes of refuge in our church when I was a pastor, which was usually elderly people that had basement apartments. And we would put that wife and children, the husband wouldn't know where he's at if the husband was the abuser. All right. And the only time that he could meet with his wife was at church during a counseling session. And then she would be allowed to leave the counseling session and I'd spend an extra hour with him so he didn't follow her home. All right. So we would do those kind of things. But if they're unbelievers, I'm always going to bring that back to the gospel. Always going to do that. Now, let me give you a little acrostic, since we as evangelicals love to talk about preaching. All right. Well, here we go. We're going to give you a little acrostic to help you understand preaching. All right. Especially in relationship to counseling. What kind of data are you supposed to gather? Look at this. Well, let's start with P. You need to gather all kinds of physical data about your counselee. Sleep patterns, medications, diet, activity levels, illnesses, those kind of things. You need to do that. We had an elderly couple in our church. I'll never forget them. Delbert and Evelyn Lakes, godly couple. They're both in heaven now. One day, Evelyn calls me up and says, Pastor, I need to see you. What's up, Evelyn? She says, I am going through severe depression. I've never experienced this ever before in my life. I said, sure, you and your husband come on in. So we sat down and started working through this situation. She says, you know, it almost seems to me demonic. And I said to Delbert, I said, have you ever seen your wife like this? He says, in all our years of marriage, I've never seen her like this before. And so I gave them a few scriptures to read and stuff and sent them home with a little bit of homework. And then I was studying through the information she had given me, and I noticed that she was on beta blockers. And I looked up the side effect of this particular beta blocker that she was on for her heart medication, and at the top of the list, in bold letters, says, may cause severe depression. I called Evelyn. I said, Evelyn, how long have you been on these beta blockers? Oh, about 2.5 months. How long have you been experiencing depression? About 2 months. I said, you need to call your cardiologist, Evelyn, because I think that all of this is coming on you because of the type of beta blocker that your cardiologist has prescribed to you. And she did. Cardiologist changed her beta blocker. Depression went away. All right. You have to know your counselee. Now, we could have worked weeks and weeks on spiritual issues, and it wasn't a spiritual issue at all. It was a physiological problem that was a side effect of a medication. You've got to know that. R, here's our little acrostic preach. R, resources and relationship, job situation, school, intellectual, social issues, spiritual. You need to get your arms around who this person is, where they're coming from. I'm asking them all kinds of questions. Like this. E, emotions. Emotions are critical for us in biblical counseling. They don't determine what we do, but they help us to understand how much emotions are determining the choices that that person is making. Is this person an emotional, you know, they talk about in diet programs, emotional eaters. Well, in counseling, there are emotional choosers. Emotional choosers. People choose things because their emotions are wrapped up in it. This is one of the Achilles heels of rational emotive behavior therapy. The Achilles heel is the fact that if you straighten out the logic of a person, then it'll resolve the problem. The issue is, though, that most people don't make major decisions in life based upon logic. Jesus said in John 3, men love darkness rather than light. It's based upon emotion. Now, someday, this is going to happen to you, and you're going to say, John Street is a prophet. All right? This is going to happen to you. All right? You're going to be sitting across, this probably happened to you many times, Brad, sitting across the table from a young lady who comes to you and says, I just want to let you know that I have met the man of my dreams. Really? Yes, and she begins to talk about how wonderful, and we see eye to eye on everything, and this is my soulmate, and this is, and then you ask her, you say, okay, now is this guy a Christian? Well, she says. When we get married, he says he's going to come to church with me, and we're going to raise our children in church. And you can feel your blood pressure going up, all right? You know, and she goes in and talks about how wonderful he is and how he's really interested in talking about spiritual things with her and all this stuff. And all along, you're loading your theological cannons, all right? That's what you're doing. You're just loading them. And pretty soon, oh my goodness, you know, she comes up for air and you just boom. All right. Do you understand what you're doing? This is direct disobedience against God. You know, this is, you're going to set yourself up into trouble. 2 years after you're married, you're going to be back in here in tears saying, what have I done? I don't understand it. I'm married to this guy. He promised me that he'd be doing all this stuff. And you're sharing all this stuff with, and she's going to sit there and listen to you. And then she's going to tilt her head and go, oh, Pastor, I know that happens to other people. But it's not going to happen to me. Ugh. Ooh. And then you realize she's not making this decision based upon rationale here or theology. She's making this decision based upon passion. The only thing that's going to grab her attention is calling her to repentance. That's the only thing that's going to grab her attention. You have to call her to repentance. Listen to me. Listen, Alice, look at me. I'm calling you to repentance. This is direct disobedience against God. There's trouble ahead. I don't want to see that in your life. I know everything in you is saying, marry this guy, but all of that stuff in you is not right. That's going to happen. Emotions. There's actions as well. What is their behavior? What are their sins? What is commissions? Sins of commission or omission? What is really happening there? C, conceptual things. Now we're getting down to real hard issues. What are their goals, values, desires, motives? What are their ruling desires in their heart? What's really going on there? I just before this conference, I turned over a manuscript to Presbyterian Reform called, it's going to be a book that's published by January called Passions of the Heart. It's a 400-page, probably longest thing in evangelicalism on dealing with very stubborn sexual sins. And the majority of the book is about dealing with eight major issues of the heart that bring about sexual sin. All right. Eight major issues from a biblical perspective that bring about sexual sin. Well, what are these issues? What are these desires? What are these goals? What are these values that are causing them to make the decisions that they're making? And then H, historical. This is good and bad things that have happened in the past. Now you understand, history does not determine people. We're not Skinnerian. All right, history does not determine people. History does influence people. All right, but they don't determine them. All you have to do is a careful exegetical study of Ezekiel 18. You realize that a person can grow up in a horrible home and turn out godly, and a person can grow up in a godly home and turn out horrible. All right? Homes do not determine children. They influence children, but they don't determine. Each generation makes its own choices, God says. God hated that proverb. Someday I want to preach a sermon. It's going to be entitled, All the Proverbs in the Bible That God Hates. And here's one of them. People of Israel say the children eat sour grapes, or the fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. God hated that proverb because it basically accused him of being unfair, that God's judging us for the sins that our fathers did. And God says, I hate that proverb. Surely you are not going to use that proverb in Israel anymore. Our past influences us, but it doesn't determine us. Our choices determine us. That's really key. So, now, question. How do you gather data? How do you gather data? Let's talk about this for a moment. What really happens here in the counseling process? How do I gather data? Now, there's a little tool called the Personal Data Inventory. If you're not familiar with that tool, it's a very helpful tool. There's nothing biblically that says you have to use one of these, but it's very helpful. I use it almost all the time with counselees. There are a few exceptions to that, but it collects a lot of important information very, very quickly. And it gets you headed in the right direction as quick as possible about your counselee. It gives you something to study over and put together. It asks enough questions about their background, their medical history, their family influences, those kind of things, what they believe the problem is, which is usually the presentation problem in counseling. And then you need to ask proper questions. This is a skill. Just because you're a counselor doesn't mean you're good at this, but you need to get good at it. All right? It's like a person who goes to college to study music. You can study books about music and pass all kinds of exams on music theory. Does that necessarily mean you know how to play an instrument? No, it doesn't. Because it's going to take years and years of practice with an instrument. There's a skill level there that goes way beyond the knowledge level. Counseling is the same way. Counseling is very skill oriented. You have to have a fundamental knowledge of the Word of God, but then you have to have a skill in understanding people and drawing those things, drawing issues out of people's lives. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 5, really important here, says, the purpose of a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. A person of understanding, a wise person, skillfully knows how to draw issues out of people's hearts. That is gained with practice, careful thought and practice over time, asking questions, and we can divide these down into two broad categories, extensive or intensive questions. Extensive questions are asking a little about a lot, all right? That's extensive questions. It's kind of the, I'm a hunter. I just probably ruined it for all of you vegans, but I love hunting and I love doing that. It's the difference between a shotgun and a rifle. All right, extensive questions, shotgun approach, where the pebbles, those little, are spread all over the place, but then you pick up a rifle and that's the intensive side of things where you're asking a lot about a little. You're focused in on specific areas. This is where you pick up the rifle with a scope on it and you zero in on a specific area on that person's life. So you want to ask a lot of extensive questions all over that person's life, and then you want to zero in on very specific areas of that person's life in order to get at what's really going on. These questions need to be very, very relevant questions. What do we mean by that? I mean, you need to be, and then, again, this becomes a skill. You're not just sitting there just asking questions for the sake of questions. They need to be relevant to getting at the issue. If you ask inane questions or just questions don't have hardly anything to do about it with anything, then your counselee begins to lose hope. And the more you lose hope, you lose involvement with them. You need to ask relevant questions. Questions that find facts, like almost like a good reporter. What and how and where and when and what for and how often. Open-ended questions, not closed questions, provides flexibility for a good response. It determines what is important to your counselee. It helps you to better understand the problem. For example, you can ask a question. The closed question is, do you want to get married? Why is that closed? Because it only calls for a yes or no answer. Very closed question. Counselees love yes and no answers. They hate the open questions. The open question is, what are your thoughts about marriage? What are your thoughts about marriage? That gives you a little bit of, you're able to get a finger on their attitude towards marriage when you ask a question like that. That's an open question. They have to give you a full sentence answer. And it usually provides opportunity to go further. Counselees who don't like your open-ended questions, counselees who only want you to ask yes and no questions are not, listen to this, they're not true counselees. They're hiding things. They're what we call sometimes Genesis 3 people running, hiding, jumping in the bush and covering themselves over with fig leaves rather than being 1 John 1 people walking in the light as he is in the light. All right? They're Genesis 3 people instead of being 1 John 1 people. So they want to hide. They just want to say yes, answer yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, rather than giving full sentence answers. This is important. And then you need to ask questions that avoid fuzzy answers. I used to have a dear friend of mine, Rick Wilson. God promoted him to heaven a few years ago, but Rick used to be in our counseling program in our church, and he used to say, get your people out of Vaguesville and Fuzzy Land. Counselees love to dwell in Vaguesville and Fuzzy Land. All right, the more specific you can get information you can get out of them, the quicker you're going to see the resolution of the problem. The more specific you can get with them, the quicker you're going to see the resolution of their problems. Avoid questions that look for fuzzy answers. Don't settle for vague or general answers. And then withhold judgment. Withhold judgment. Proverbs 18:13 and verse 17 is very clear. Man seems right until you hear the other side of the issue, right? I mean, how many times have I counseled a woman who comes in and talks about her husband, and at the end of the counseling session, I think he's the worst man that ever walked the planet? Then I talk with the husband. Now I have a little bit more of a balancing view, all right, of what's going on there. That doesn't mean that he's in the right and she's in the wrong. It doesn't mean that at all, but I get a more balancing view. You've got to be willing to listen to both sides of the story, as I've even illustrated at the beginning, even in abuse situations. Because if you don't, then you can easily fall into the trap of false accusation, which is a sin for you as a counselor. Just study it. Do a concordance research on false testimony and false accusation. It is, the Bible is full of warnings against that. You don't want to do that. Withhold judgment until you hear all sides of the story. And by the way, say to people, listen, I'm not on Barbara's side. I'm not on Bob's side. I'm on God's side. That's what I'm on. And I want to come down on with both feet on God's side of that issue. Mark important areas for further questioning in your note keeping. Record patterns, significant statements, habits. When you see things reoccurring over and over again, by the way, this is hermeneutics of the heart. In good hermeneutics classes, they tell you when you start seeing things in the Bible, repeated phrases and words, that it's a key to the theme of that text. Same thing's true in a person's heart. When you begin to see repeated themes and repeated phrases going on in your data gathering, that is a key to what's going on in that person's life. Look for patterns that's going on there. Significant statements, habits. Observe countenance. What's their nonverbals, their halo data telling you? The inflection of their voice, look of their eyes, their general attitude. What is that telling? Is it conflicting? Like a husband who says to his wife, I love her. All right. Now, if you sent a text of the exact words he said, you'd say, isn't that sweet? He said, I love her. But you got an entirely different from that tone of the voice, from the rolling of the eyes, just the opposite meaning. All right. Just the opposite. Communicologists tell us that 93% of all meaning comes from the nonverbals. 93. Only 7% comes from the verbals. Wow, from the word choices that we use. By the way, I think that's the reason why we love texting in our world. We don't like to talk to people. All right, that gets us around that. Husband and wives. Oh, we communicate. What does that mean? They text across the dinner table. So nonverbal, that's that halo data. But be very careful because you can misread nonverbals in people. You can ascribe attitudes to them that's not true. All right, this is really key. Here's an example of how the Queen of England expresses emotions, all right? Try to read those nonverbals. All right. So you can easily misread them. You've got to be very, very careful. Think about it and see how they react in other similar situations before you jump to really quick conclusions. There's some other methods, too. Information that you can gather from other people. This is the reason why I love biblical counseling within the church, because your average therapist doesn't have that at all. You can talk with other family members. By the way, I never do that without telling my counselee, never. I say to them, listen, I'm going to talk to your wife or your husband, or I'm going to talk to your kids about that. I let them know ahead of time. Sometimes I ask their permission. Other times I just inform them. All right. But I always let them know. I never do anything behind their back. All right, I let them know that's what I'm going to do. I want to know what's going on at home, so I'm going to ask your kids. Hey, how's Dad doing at home? They get that far-off look and say, All right, information from other people, giving counselees your perspective and then inviting feedback. I'm doing that all the time. You know, Jay Adams used to say this for years and years. I'll never forget, man, he drilled it in my head. The greatest word in counseling is whoa. Whoa. Why? Because you need to get them to stop talking. Some people have diarrhea in the mouth. They just talk all the time. You get them to stop. And then you say to them, now I'm going to repeat back to you what I hear you saying, and you tell me where I'm wrong. So there's feedback. And so I repeat it back to them, and they say, oh, that's good, that's good. I put in my own words. So they know I understand what they're saying. Or they may correct it and say, well, that's true, but this is true too. So that's constantly sharpening my understanding of what they're saying. I'm constantly asking for feedback. There's observation of the counselee outside of the session as well. And again, this is the reason why I love counseling within the church, because you can see that. How are they dealing? How are they working outside? How are they functioning outside the counseling session? Sometimes you can have them record conversations at home using conflict information. That's important. Get them to record information. Listen to their prayers. Oftentimes ask the counselees to pray. Some of the deepest desires of that person's heart comes out in their prayers. Listen to what they're saying. Don't just agree to it. Listen. What are they really asking for? And then give good data gathering homework that forces them to think through things carefully. Good data gathering homework. Now, listen, all of this that I've talked about up to this particular point is absolutely valueless unless you are a trained listener. All right? You can ask all the greatest questions in the world, and if you're not trained, if you're not training yourself to listen to what people are not just saying, but meaning. My wife taught me how to do that years ago as a pastor. After I preach a sermon on Sunday morning, I'd be standing in the foyer of the church, and people would come by and talk with us, and my wife would be standing there with us on the way home in the car. Lunchtime, my wife would say to me, do you remember when Mr. and Mrs. Jones came up and talked to us? Oh, yeah, I remember. You know what Mrs. Jones said to you? Sure. Mrs. Jones said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And my wife would say, no. That's not what Mrs. Jones was saying. It wasn't? No. What was Mrs. Jones saying? Well, she was saying da 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 da. See, I made the mistake of taking her at her word. She was reading between the lines, all right, of what Mrs. Jones was saying. So I'd see Mrs. Jones that in the evening service. Say, Mrs. Jones, this morning when you were talking to us, were you really saying da 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 da? Why, yes, Pastor. And I knew she thought she had the most insightful pastor on the planet. All right? Yes. No, it wasn't me. It was my wife that picked up on that. She taught me how to listen to meaning, what people are really meaning, not just what they're saying. What do they really mean? That's really critical. So we're talking about listening, the importance of listening here. Proverbs talks about this, Proverbs 20 and verse 25. And this requires a lot of self-control. If you have an undisciplined mind that wanders all over the place, then you got to develop a mental focus. You are zero drilled down upon. My mind is always going 90 miles an hour. And sometimes I'm light years out in front of what my counselee is saying, and I got to discipline myself to stay right with what they're saying. I have to do that. What are they saying? This requires a lot of personal self-control. You need to listen for blame shifting, and there are very sophisticated ways that people can blame shift. Blame shifting from one thing to another thing. I am the way I am because my mother didn't breastfeed me correctly. I am the way I am because whatever. all right, the case may be. That's blame shifting. Listen for words like can't, I'm unable, it's too much. Well, that doesn't mean you can. It just means that it's hard, right? It's hard. A lot of people will say that. I just can't do this. Well, it's not that you can. It's just that it's going to be really hard. Listen for a victim mentality. A victim mentality. And you especially get that in a lot of abuse things. Now, listen, I don't demean that. I mean, some of the horrible things that I've listened to over the years, you know, I'd be fighting the same thing in terms of my own mentality about life because of the horrible things that have happened to people. But they can't allow, the victim mentality says, I'm going to allow that traumatic event that occurred in the past or events that occurred in the past to define who I am. As a Christian, we cannot do that. Christ defines who I am. Not that traumatic event. Christ defines who I am. I know a husband and wife came in for counseling. They were having major marital problems as well. And it was over their two young daughters. The two young daughters. She could not stand having their two young daughters out of her sight. She couldn't stand that. And she didn't want her husband to be with them or anything. And I remember saying to her, do you believe your husband would hurt your daughters? No. Harm them in any way? No. Do you think your husband loves your daughters? Yes. Do you think he would harm you in any way? No. No. Do you think he'd do anything bad at all? No, no, no. Okay. Then why is this the problem? And she kind of hung her head a little bit. And then she said, she shared with me a story. Back when she was 7 years old, she lived in Los Angeles. She was playing out in the front yard of her house. A man in a white van pulled up, jumped out of the van, grabbed her, threw her in the van, went and horribly sexually abused her. And she got away. She escaped. They caught the guy. They found out he had done this to three other little girls and killed them all. What happened to her was horrendous. I just told you the 60,000 foot level. But now that was defining her motherhood with her daughters. I said, you know, you could keep your daughters locked up in a room for the next 20 years and they're going to grow up to hate you. A meteor could fall out of the sky and crush them. I mean, ultimately, you're not in control of what happens here. She gave a description of one of the most excruciating times she ever experienced was going down the Santa Monica Pier, and there's a carousel there on the pier, and her husband and the two little girls got on the carousel, and when the carousel started and her husband and two little girls disappeared out of sight around the carousel, she went into a full-blown panic attack. And then they reappear, and then she would calm down, and then she'd go back into a full-blown panic attack, and then they reappear, and then didn't she go back? And that was excruciating for her. Now, praise God, through the process of counseling, that's not true. They have five kids. They're married. They still contact me now, and things are going really well now. But their marriage was right on the precipice of ending because of this. Listen for that victim mentality. She had to raise above that victim mentality. Who she is in Christ defines her, not that trauma. Calling sin sickness. Listen to that. Listen to rabbit trails. Some people are experts at rabbit trails. They'll take you around the barn 15 times. And you have to say, whoa, let's go in the barn now, Joe. Let's go in the barn. All right? They will. They're just experts at this. And you go, okay, we've heard this. It's just a little bit different words, but we've heard this already. Okay, you slow them down and get them in the barn. That's what has to happen. What counselees don't say. This is really a skill too. I had to train myself on this. You understand, I was trained as a preacher originally. I was trained as a preacher. You're not trained to listen to people. You're trained to dump on people. All right? when you're a preacher. You're not trained to listen to them. And so it's very important to ask yourself the question, okay, they've said this, they've said this, they've said this. What are they not saying? You have a family situation, and the parents will talk about this kid and this kid and this kid and this kid, but they won't talk about this one kid. Why don't they don't talk about that one kid? That just glares at me. What's not said? There's a reason. There's a reason behind that. Do you understand that reason? Why are they not talking about that one kid? And listen for hopelessness. Of all people in the world, we have hope. I just finished there at Grace Church in our fellowship group, 65 sermons through the book of Revelation. Took 5 years to preach through the whole book. Scariest thing I've ever done in my life. But I come away from that saying, there is no other counseling system in the world that has the hope that Revelation gives us. We know in the end, God wins, right? God wins. Who can give their counselees that kind of hope? What other system has that? We do. We may not see it in our lifetime, but we know that God wins and that every injustice that has ever occurred on this planet will be dealt with. Every injustice. We know that. Listen for evasiveness. What are they being evasive about? Why are they evading? What are they evading? Who are they evading? Listen for evasiveness. Listen for exaggerations. Oftentimes, exaggerations are nothing but lies. This is different than hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration that's intended to be a teaching tool, but this is an intent to obscure the truth. Exaggeration obscures the truth. I never forget, I was working with a couple where the guy said, right in the middle of the conversation, he says, well, I told my wife the truth. I gave her a piece of my mind. Well, he didn't know how small I viewed his mind to be. He gave away any more pieces, wouldn't be anything left. Listen for exaggerations like that. Listen for defensiveness. What are they being defensive about? And why are they being defensive about that issue? This is a sore toe. Now, that doesn't mean that you as a counselor need to go in there and jump all over their sore toe. It doesn't mean that. But maybe there's a gentle way, a loving way, and a compassionate way you can get at that issue. That's sensitive. They don't want to talk about it. In fact, some counselees will say, I just don't want to talk about that right now. Fine. But I think if I'm going to help you, we're eventually going to need to talk about it. So I prepare them for the future to come back around and do that. I'm not going to force people to go to where they don't want to go. But I think there's a way you can prepare them to talk about hard issues. Listen, especially when you see people judging other people's motives. They're judging other people's motives. They think they know what other people think or desire or want. Or a wife will say, well, here he goes again. I know what he wants. Well, no, she really doesn't. She may be a good guesser, but I want to hear from him what he really wants. Listen for a willingness to accept responsibility. Are they willing to accept responsibility for their attitudes, their words, their actions? Are they willing to do that? How willing are they to accept responsibility? Now, there are some listening habits to avoid here. And let me close off with these real quickly. Listening habits to avoid. Don't interrupt your counselee. Let them talk. If this represents counseling processes, your first counseling session, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh session you've had with people, at the beginning, you're going to have a lot of data gathering. But as time goes on, that data gathering gets less and less and less, and you're more and more teaching. But at the early cases, the data gathering is pretty heavy until you feel and you have a sense and a good sense that you've got your arms around that situation. Don't interrupt them. Let them talk if they want to talk. Now, I realize there are some people who go on just repeating the same things over again. Then you need to interrupt them. But let them talk, especially early in counseling. That may be the first time they've ever had an experience of somebody genuinely caring enough to listen to them. And you're the only one that's really been willing to do that. And you're really listening to them. Don't interrupt them. Don't jump to conclusions about them. Don't be quick to assign fault or evil to people. You're going to jump all over a counselee when they question the motives of other people. Well, don't you do it either. Don't be quick to do that until you have all the data in. Again, that requires on your part quite a bit of self-restraint. Don't let your mind wander. Don't let your mind wander. Keep focused on what's going on. Don't do distracting things like bite your fingernails or clean the wax in your ears. Your counselees will be sitting there going, all right, that's all they'll remember. What'd you learn in counseling? Well, my counselor has clean ears. All right, don't do distracting things. Don't allow the person to waste time either, because they won't come back for counseling. You got to keep it moving. You got to keep it moving. They'll remember that you just kind of wandered all over the place. You didn't have control over the thing. And they'll sense that there's no real purpose or direction that's going on here. And this is one of the reasons why you should never go more than an hour and a half at the most for a counseling appointment, because you start having marathon sessions, they definitely will not come back. I don't care how good that marathon was. They'll remember that last marathon. And, oh my goodness, we got to go in for another marathon. If you can't do something in an hour or an hour and a half, you know, somebody has said it like this. If in an hour you've been drilling and you haven't struck oil, stop boring. All right. So give them some homework, send them home with some hope, and then think through that problem. Don't hesitate to ask if you don't understand. And that requires quite a bit of humility on your part. You're not coming there as a know-it-all. On the opposite, you're coming there as a guide, as a helper, not as a know-it-all. Know-it-alls don't ask for understanding. They just communicate. And let me go back to where I began. Evangelicals today are well-trained in communicating biblical truth, but we are not well-trained in listening to people. We have to develop that in counseling. It's been great having you. Thank you for coming to the conference. Blessings to you. Have a great day.